Now, I'd mentioned in the last hour that even though the first 14 verses of Matthew 24 have things that particularly have to do with the first half of the prophetic week, the beginning of sorrows, that we have the expression in the end of verse 13. Well, in the middle of verse 13, he says, "But he that shall endure unto the end," and then in the end of verse 14, "and then shall the end come." So it looks ahead to the end. There are things that happen there that are going to be happening throughout the tribulation period, though even in greater intensity. And then the Lord turns and he goes back in verse 15 to what I believe is the middle of the week. And we have the expression here, "when ye therefore." So he's addressing the remnant that's in the land in that day. And he says, "when ye therefore." So the disciples that he's talking to, he's viewing them as in the place of the remnant that's in the land at that time. And he says, "when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," or stand in a holy place, "whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains," and so forth. That's a signal to them to flee. And what I would like to do right now is, in this hour, to take up, to begin at this verse and go down and notice a number of points in this chapter and look at some other scriptures that I think help to shed some light on some of these things that are important points that we should notice in the tribulation period. So let's turn, first of all, to Revelation chapter 11. Because it's here where I would like to show that in the book of Revelation, we have the same kind of a thing that we have here in the Lord's words in Matthew 24, where he says, "and then shall the end come." Now remember, earlier he had said, "but the end is not yet." And then at the end of verse 14, "and then shall the end come." So it looks ahead to the end of the tribulation period when he himself would return. But then the Lord goes back. So now let's notice in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, you have the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. And that's right here. Notice that that's right at the juncture of the 1200, well, it would be right at where the Lord's coming is noted there. Exactly which day that would be is a matter of speculation, because the Lord says that no one knows the day or the hour when he's going to come. There are indications that it might come, that it would come some days after the 1260 days, anywhere up until maybe the 1278th day. But no one knows the exact hour when he comes. He tells us that in Matthew 24. So in Revelation 11, verse 15, you have the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. And I want to notice that in this trumpet, you have the end of the tribulation period chronologically. Everything that happens chronologically after this is contained in the seventh trumpet. So he says in verse 15, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in the heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It says they have become such. So it has his return in view. "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Now notice within that trumpet, he talks about the Lord coming and reigning, how the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And he talks about the anger and the wrath of the nations in verse 18, all the way through to where it says the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Now we know from Revelation chapter 20 that the time of the dead, that they should be judged, is at the end of the millennial kingdom. So in a similar way in which the Lord says, and then shall the end come, and then he goes back to what we believe is the middle of the week to take up details about other things that happen relative to the crisis in Jerusalem. So here in the book of Revelation, the seventh trumpet brings you chronologically to the end of the tribulation period, and then the prophet goes back to cover what has been referred to as the secret springs of the action behind the crisis, the actors and the principles involved. And I'd like to dwell for a few moments on some of the things that I believe the scriptures indicate happen in the middle of the prophetic week that would make the transition from the beginning of sorrows to the great tribulation. And I believe that these are things starting with the casting of Satan out of heaven that you might say really light the torch for the crisis in Jerusalem and bring us into what we call the Great Tribulation, which would be the second half of the week up until the Lord appears, well, really up until what we have as the beginning of the indignation up until the 1260 days. Now, this expression, 1260 days, is found in Scripture. It's 3.5 years of 30-day months. I believe that same period is referred to also in Revelation 13 as 42 months, because the beast carries on his career 42 months, and is also referred to as times, time, and a half a time, both here in the book of Revelation as well as in the book of Daniel. I believe if we put all these scriptures together that equal this period of 3.5 years, we see that this is what would constitute the second half of the prophetic week. We've now come to a transition. And I think the middle of the week is very important. So let's notice, first of all, in Revelation chapter 12, we have the great principles and actors involved in this scene. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. We've seen those images before. Governmental authority. I believe this is Israel. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now notice that expression. Turn back to chapter 11. Chapter 10 and chapter 11 up through verse 14 are a parenthesis in the chronological order of events in the book of Revelation. Notice in chapter 11, he rises and measures the temple of God in verse 1 and the altar and them that worship therein. But he's not to measure the court outside, because it's given into the hands of the Gentiles. And in the end of verse 2, it says, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. There you have the same period of 3.5 years. Verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." There you have that expression again. 1,260 days. Back in chapter 12, we noticed in Daniel chapter 12 that Michael was the prince that stands up for Israel. Michael seems to have a special place in connection with the nation of Israel. We know that angels play a part in the lives of the saints and in the lives of nations in this world. And Michael seems to be one who has a special place in relation to Israel. We see in chapter 12 and verse 7, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And we see in verse 12 that the heavens rejoice at this event of Satan being cast out of heaven. Now verse 13. "And when the dragon..." Now we've already seen that the Spirit of God tells us in this passage here that this is Satan. This is the devil. He's been cast out of heaven. "When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." Now the woman that brings forth the man-child, remember, the man-child is the one who's going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be any other. The woman that brought him forth is not the church, but Israel. Christ was born of a woman. He was born under the law. He was the minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, it tells us in Romans 15. The whole context here centers in Israel and Christ's relationship to them. So the dragon is cast unto the earth. When he's cast unto the earth, he persecutes the woman who brought forth the man-child. He can't persecute the man-child because he's been caught up to the throne of God in heaven. Christ has ascended. So he goes forth to persecute the woman that brought him forth. Now notice verse 14. "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." There you have that expression again that Daniel uses also, that gives us the 3.5 years once again. Now we've noticed a number of things that have this expression. But let's notice one more in chapter 13 of Revelation. In verse 1, he stands upon the sand of the sea and he sees a beast rise up out of the sea. The sea is like is a figure for the unformed mass of the nations, because we would see that the second beast, over in verse 11 of chapter 13, he rises out of the earth. That's the ordered system of things. We believe that that second beast would be the Antichrist, the one who has his career centering in Jerusalem. But the first beast is the head of the revived Roman Empire. He's the one, an image of who is going to be made, that will be worshipped. Well, we see this beast and the description of him in the first few verses of the chapter. And it says in verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon." That's the devil. which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. There you have that expression again that equals out to 3.5 years. Now the 1260 days that we see up here of the Great Tribulation is equivalent to the 42 months and the time times and half a time. It all comes out to 3.5 years. But the thing I think is important for us to see, if we want to understand the thought of the Great Tribulation and what it's for, is to see that these things all happen at the same time, and that certainly one thing may precipitate another. And I believe the first thing that we want to dwell on is the thought of Satan being cast out of heaven. Now, this is not something that we're really aware of, that the world sees at all. And yet it's the first event that we can see that precipitates what we would call the Great Tribulation, where these judgments become much more severe and from the hand of God. Now, we believe that this individual, the beast, it refers to the Roman Empire, the first beast of chapter 13, but also that there will be an individual who will be referred to in Scripture here as the beast, the head of the revived imperial Roman Empire. Now, if we go back to Daniel chapter 9, because in Daniel chapter 9, there's a few expressions connected with the 70 week, particularly with the 70th week, that I think helps us put some of these pieces together. Now let's just think for a moment about what we've seen. We saw the devil cast out of heaven by Michael and his angels. And as far as we know, you know, the world doesn't see that. That's behind the scenes. But now he's down on the earth and he only has a short time. And since he doesn't have access to the presence of God anymore to be the accuser of the brethren, he is going to set his sights on the woman and he's going to go after her. And I believe that this is the thing that really constitutes, that this is the principle, the active principle behind this great persecution of the remnant during the last half of the week. But there's other things that are connected with it as well. In Daniel chapter 9, in verse 27, we see now Eric brought out how this is the head of the empire, this would be the beast, he's the prince that shall come, shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And I want to read this closer to what it is in the New Translation. And for the protection of idols, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. You have the expression there in the beginning of that verse, 1 week. He shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. Now turn over to Isaiah 28, where I believe we get some more details as to this. In Isaiah 28, and verse 14, the prophet says, Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. You see, this center's in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now also verse 18, And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Now I believe the beast making the covenant with the many for 1 week is equivalent to this covenant with death and hell. And you'll notice that it's for protection from what they consider to be an overflowing scourge. And this was mentioned earlier, that they, the apostate mass of the nation, we talked about the judgment of the mass and the salvation of the elect. The apostate mass of the nation of Israel will make a covenant with the head of the revived Roman Empire for 7 years. I believe, if not the, but at least a major reason that they do that is for protection from the king of the north, from the Assyrian. But there seems to be an indication as well that along with that, there is a certain liberty granted to them to continue with their religious system. And this is a 7-year period. But notice again in Daniel 9:27, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. It doesn't say that he breaks the covenant, but I believe the expression we might say is that he breaches the terms of the covenant that had been set up 3.5 years previously. But now the question arises, when it says, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, what did we just see in Revelation 12 happens in the midst of the week? Satan was cast out of heaven. Now there are other things that happen and we're not done yet. But I think when we begin to put these pieces together, it helps to paint the picture to us of what precipitates the crisis. Now think of the book of Job for a moment. You know, the book of Job is very interesting from the standpoint that, of course, the entire thing is started by God. And I think that we can say that events that happen on the prophetic scene, the timing of when those events start is known only to God. We know from the Scriptures that we can expect the Lord Jesus to come and receive us to Himself at any time. We ought to be looking for that. But we don't know when that moment is going to be. But we do know that when God says the word, He's going to take the church home, along with all of the dead in Christ, along with every believer that's ever lived and died here in the world. He's going to empty the graves of all the believers. And then at the moment that He chooses, He's going to precipitate the start of this period of judgment. That's known to God. In the book of Job, we see that Satan is there in the presence of God. Satan has access to the presence of God, but he also has access to the earth, and he's walking up and down and to and fro in the earth. We don't really know from the book of Job if Job even knew that Satan existed. Because as you read through the book of Job, you'll notice that to Job, his enemy is God. Why has God set His sights on me? If you read through the book of Job, you can see that. You know, God brought tremendous blessing to Job, and He chose to use Satan to do it. And I think we see something of the same thing here, is that I see in the Scriptures this thought of Satan being cast out of heaven, a war in heaven that maybe none on earth even know about at all. As right here in the middle of the week, as precipitating these events that bring in the transition from the beginning of sorrows to the great tribulation, where we have a number of these things that all line up. So think of that. Satan is cast out of heaven. In the midst of the week, the Roman prince causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now I'd like to turn back to the book of Revelation. And all of this I'm using to kind of zero in on Matthew 24:15, where he says, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation. Revelation 13 and verse 1, we saw the beast rise up out of the sea. But now let's look at a different expression about this beast. Look at chapter 11 and verse 7. He's talking about the two witnesses. In verse 7 he says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit," or out of the abyss, "shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them." Now, you don't have there the expression, "the beast that rises out of the sea." There, it's "the beast that rises out of the abyss." Now, turn over to chapter 17. Now, some of the same language is used as is used in chapter 13, describing the beast who rises out of the sea. Chapter 17 and verse 7, he's talking about the great harlot, that false church. "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns." Now, one thing I want to point out here is that there's no crowns here, but they're crowned in chapter 13. And in chapter 13, there's no woman riding the beast. Here in chapter 17, there's a woman, the great harlot, and she's riding the beast. And the beast doesn't have crowns here. Verse 8, "The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit," shall ascend out of the abyss. The same language that you have in chapter 11, verse 7. "And go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is." I believe that chapter 13 comes after chapter 17 chronologically, because remember, Mr. Kelly refers to the habit of prophecy, where he will take you to a certain point, to a conclusion, and then he will go back and give you details on something else. The fact that the heads here are not crowned and there's a woman riding the beast indicates to us that this is the first half of the week where the false church rides the beast, and the false church, the harlot, martyrs the saints in the first half of the week. Because in the end of chapter 18, "in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all the slain on the earth." But in the middle of the week, I believe we'll see here in chapter 17 and verse 16, "And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." It's very important that we take each of these expressions and meditate on them. And when we put all these things together, it begins to build a picture to us of something that happens in the middle of the week that precipitates the great tribulation. First, Satan was cast out of heaven. You know, he has access to heaven now. He's the accuser of the brethren. But Satan is cast out of heaven, and as far as we know, like I said, nobody on earth even sees that. We had a beast who rose out of the sea, which I believe refers to the human rise of the beast as a system, as a political system. We have the expression relative to that beast as well, who rises out of the abyss. Now, I think it's very interesting that in the middle of the week where Satan is cast out of heaven, we would have this expression, the beast that rises out of the abyss. I believe, to use the language of Walter Scott, he talks about the satanic or the diabolical rise of the beast. Now, we also have here in verse 16 of Revelation 17, we saw the 10 horns that are upon the beast. They will hate the harlot and they will destroy her. That's the false church. God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast. Now, that's a very significant expression. What these expressions indicate to us is that as long as the harlot is on the earth and rides the beast, that the kingdom of the 10 kings cannot fully be given unto the beast. And the way it's been expressed, and I think is very good, is that the beast wants the field unimpeded for his own reign, and in order to do that, he has to get rid of the false church. Now, what have we noticed so far? We've noticed Satan cast out of heaven. We've noticed the beast that rises out of the sea has a juncture in his history where he rises out of the abyss. We have noticed the destruction of the harlot here so that the kingdom can be given unto the beast and he can reign without a rival. We've noticed the woman flees into the wilderness where she is nourished for the same period of time that the beast reigns and carries on its career for 40 and 2 months. It all points to the same period of time that we refer to as the Great Tribulation. It also is the period of time where the two witnesses carry on their testimony. So there are going to be witnesses there in Jerusalem. There will also be those that flee. There will be those that are martyred in the first half of the week by the harlot, while those martyred in the second half of the week are martyred by the beast. The beast is going to reign supreme. I think these things that we see here give us a real key to the expression that we have back in Matthew 24 when he tells those in the place of the remnant, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in a holy place. There isn't going to be any more of the worship of the false church. It's going to be the beast alone. And I believe what this refers to is the image of the beast. Because the beast is going to reign supreme without a rival. Book of Job says, the triumphing of the wicked is short. And I really believe that we can say that this is going to be the great culmination of man's day. Eric used the expression this morning, man's day. We have that expression in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, I believe it is. In the King James, it says man's judgment. It should be translated man's day. This is the day when man has his way. And when we see the kingdom of the beast, especially in the last 3.5 years where he reigns supreme, I believe that those with spiritual intelligence could say that's going to be the finest that man can produce or ever has produced in his entire history. Isn't that solemn to think of that? That the finest and the greatest that man could produce in all of his history is going to be the kingdom of the beast. And I believe that it's things like this that can encourage us as Christians, even though these things are not about us. Can you think of anything that outlines principles in such a way that would help us to see through the facade of man's day? I can't think of anything. Especially when you consider this, the attitude and the posture of these things toward the Lord Jesus. You know, if the devil couldn't devour the man-child when he was born, then he turns his aggression toward the woman that gave birth to him. And you know, if the devil can't touch the Lord Jesus in heaven, and he can't, then he's going to go after the Lord's people. And I think that's what really gives character to the last half of the tribulation period, the great tribulation, the 1260 days, the 42 months, the time, and half a time. So we see that in the middle of when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, that signals to them that the great tribulation is begun, and they flee. Now let's turn back to Revelation chapter 14, read a couple more verses there that help with this. The thought of fleeing, when they flee, when they see these things. Revelation 12 and verse 14, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that she might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, I'd like to make a few comments at this point about the remnant. We see back in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 22, we have the expression, "for the elect's sake." And then in verse 24, "if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now, these are among those who have fled into the wilderness. Now notice over in verse 31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That elect in verse 31 is not the same as the elect in the earlier verses that I read. Because notice, the ones in verses following verse 15 where he speaks of the elect are there in the land or they've fled. And they are there at the time of the crisis, whereas the elect in verse 31, I believe, refers to the return of the 10 tribes, which is further out this way, after toward the end of the indignation, which occurs after the great tribulation. Because remember, the Lord is going to bring together all of that nation. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 37, where he joins those two sticks together, and it's going to be one nation of Israel restored under Messiah. But they come back in a different way. Here in the earlier verses, he's talking about those who are there during the crisis in Jerusalem and surrounding areas. He refers to. But they're all elect, even though they come in at a different time. So we have the elect there. Now the question has been posed, what about the intelligence of the remnant? How much do they know? Are there any of them that know the name of Jesus? Well, we believe that there may be. You know, there are differing levels of intelligence in the church today. There are differing levels of intelligence and apprehension of divine things in this very room. But we're all people of God. Every believer. And we have every reason to believe that it may be so with the remnant as well. We know that the expression is used that talks about, "and them that have the testimony of Jesus." And that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we see expressions such as this in Revelation 19 and Revelation 14, where it actually uses the name. But might just turn back and look at Isaiah chapter 30 for a couple of expressions there. And then we'll connect this with some verses in Daniel as well. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19, he says, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem." You see where it centers. "Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Now see that the Lord there, centering in the crisis in Jerusalem, is going to have those who are teachers. And the original word is maskalim, I believe. And we notice you have, I believe there are 13 maskal psalms that have a special application to how they go on in the midst of the wicked and what posture they're to have there. I believe the Lord is going to raise up teachers among them who will have a greater level of intelligence in divine things than maybe many of the rest do. Now let's turn over and read a few verses in Daniel chapter 12 that I think fall in with this. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, we saw the expression about this time of trouble, such as there never has been, and where all the people will be delivered, everyone that's written in the book. Now notice verse 3, and they that be wise, I believe it's the same word or form of, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Can you just see those teachers behind them saying, this is the way, walk ye in it? You know, what a solemn responsibility that is to be one who could walk behind one and teach them and say, this is the way, walk ye in it. You know, he doesn't want even the elect to be deceived, because that's what's going to be going on at this time. They're going to try to deceive even the elect. Remember, this is the time when the Antichrist is going to be causing fire to come down out of heaven. He's going to be successfully deceiving the multitudes into the worship of the beast. Those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast and won't worship the beast are going to lose their lives. They won't be able to buy or sell. And that's the situation that these ones are going to be called to go through. And I believe it'll be the greatest test for their faith, because if a soul doesn't have faith at this time, they won't make it. We have a mixture today. Character of the kingdom of the heavens is a mixture. But you know, God is going to, he's going to precipitate a time prophetically when he's going to draw the line. And the mixture is going to be all over. Only those who have faith are going to make it. And so what a thing it is for God to provide those who will help to guide the remnant. And then also over in verse 10 of Daniel 12, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. You see how he separates again the mass, the apostate mass of the nation. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. There will be those that will understand, and I believe will be used by the Lord to give direction to the remnant in their movement. So we see them flee there, and we see the remnant in the land, and that the Lord provides the teachers for them. Now I want to go down in Matthew 24 to verse 28 and look at a figure there that the Scripture gives us. We see that we're coming close to the coming of the Lord here. Verse 27, the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now that is a verse that there has been plenty of speculation on, even so much as to say that the carcass refers to the Lord's death and that kind of thing. But if we allow the Scriptures, like I mentioned last time, to define its own symbolism for us, I think that helps us out. Well, think first of all back in Israel's history, where the Lord told them, your carcasses shall be wasted in the wilderness. And I believe the carcass refers to the apostate mass of the nation being judged. Now let's turn to some scriptures that I think help us to see that. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and verse 23, you have those when they're restored, they'll come and worship before the Lord. And it says in verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. You see the expression there of the carcasses? Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll read a few verses and then I might point out just a few others for the sake of time. Could take a look at later. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 33. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. You can also read similar expressions in Jeremiah chapter 16, Jeremiah chapter 19. Then let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And look at this thought of the eagles. Because I believe in the carcass and the eagles, we have the apostate part of the nation judged, and we also have as well the instruments of the judgment that are used. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 48. Verse 40. For thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly as an eagle, and shall spread his wings over Moab. Now I believe that the context here refers to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, I think the thought that you see in these is that the expression the carcass is used in connection with the apostasy of the nation, which requires judgment from God, and the eagles or the fowls can be seen to refer to those who are the instruments of judgment as it falls upon them. We also see similar expressions in Habakkuk chapter 1 and Hosea chapter 8. So I think it's important to let the Scriptures define these things to us so that we understand in a passage such as this in Matthew 24 how the Lord is taking some of these images from Scriptures that is used in connection with the apostasy of the nation, which requires judgment from God, and the eagles or the fowls can be seen to refer to those who are the instruments of judgment as it falls upon them. We also see similar expressions in Habakkuk chapter 1 and Hosea chapter 8. So I think it's important to let the Scriptures define these things to us so that we understand in a passage such as this in Matthew 24 how the Lord is taking some of these images from Scriptures that had already gone before, and he's tying these things together to give us a picture of the crisis that happens in the land of Israel in the last days. Now, if we go on a little bit to to verse 30, we see in verse 29 of Matthew 24, we see the disruption of all the governmental powers. We see in verse 30 the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven. We see that he appears here. And then in verse 31, we see he sends his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. The Lord is going to regather not just those who were in the land in the time of the crisis, but he's going to regather the 10 tribes. And we see here that the 10 tribes of Israel return, and this is near the end of the indignation, which is the 75 days after the end of the tribulation. And that brings us to what Daniel referred to from here. to the 1,335 days. Blessed is he that endures unto the 1,335 days. That brings you completely to the end. And here in verse 31 of our chapter, we have the return of the 10 tribes. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20. This is too long of a passage to read, but beginning in verse 33 of Ezekiel chapter 20, the Lord talks about lifting up his hand, stretching it forth, and bringing them back. But he says, "And with fury poured out will I rule over you." Well, let's see why. "And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out." We see he uses the instrumentality of the angels in gathering them. "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." We saw that there was a remnant in the land, and they flee at a certain point when they see the abomination of desolation. The Lord deals with them, the remnant of Judah, relative to the rejection of Christ. But he doesn't deal with the 10 tribes in the same way, because we see after the tribulation of those days, after you see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, he then again sends his angels and he gathers his elect from the four corners of the world. This is a different group. This is the return of the 10 tribes. What does he do with them? He purges out the rebels, and they never enter the land. He only brings the restored into the land. We also see expressions about this in Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 27, where he says, "Ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel." God is going to set his eye on them with fury poured out, and he's going to purge out the rebels. See, there again we have a discriminating judgment on the part of the Lord that I believe that he's going to use the angels and maybe some of the events that happen right at the end of the tribulation there, at the end of the indignation, to purge out those who have no faith, and only those who have faith will enter into the land. You know, it's a real encouragement for us to think in terms of reality in our souls. You know, the mixture of the day and the age in which we live, it rubs off on us. It has its effects. You know, the Lord wants us to be real with himself, whether anybody's watching or not. Because a day is coming when the Lord, he's going to draw the line, and only those who have faith are going to make it through. The test will be designed in such a way that those who do not have faith, they will receive the mark of the beast. What a solemn time that'll be. I'd like to spend the last few moments looking at this expression. We see the fig tree in verse 32. The fig tree is a figure, is a standing figure in Scripture of the nation of Israel. You can see something of that in Luke chapter 13. He's got the fig tree there. He's cultivating it. He wants to dung it. He wants to let it go one more year. And if it doesn't bear fruit, then he's going to cut it down. "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." I don't believe this refers to 1948, because what happened in 1948, because, you know, Luke uses the expression, you know, when you see the fig tree and all the trees. Well, we certainly wouldn't say that every nation in the world became a nation in 1948. In fact, actually, if you're thinking in terms of things that have happened providentially in the political world, I actually tend to think that more significant than anything else would probably be the Balfour Declaration in 1917. I don't know if any of you have looked at that at all, but that's a very significant event that happened providentially that had a lot to do with the status of Israel and the nations around there. And I think that providentially it's even more significant. But nonetheless, events have happened in such a way that when the Lord says it's time for these things to begin, then He's going to have His own way of bringing these things to pass. I don't believe that these scriptures that have to do specifically with Israel in the time of the crisis have been fulfilled yet. I think they have a future fulfillment. So we see the fig tree he speaks of there in verse 32 and 33. And I'd like to just finish here with verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now the expression, this generation, was mentioned earlier, I believe refers to that moral class of individuals among the nation of Israel who have been the rejectors of God's testimony from the start. Remember, we saw he speaks this way to the scribes and Pharisees in the previous chapter, which was something of the occasion, the failure of the people, the occasion for his bringing out this prophecy and stirring up the disciples to ask about this. Ye generation of vipers. And where he talks about how all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. When he said that upon you, I don't believe that he meant those particular individuals right there. It's upon you, this apostate mass of the nation, who have been the rejectors of the testimony of God throughout their entire history. Now let's turn back to Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, you have the Song of Moses, which in itself, as a chapter, is actually very interesting to look at in connection with prophecy. There's a lot in Deuteronomy 32 that fits right in with prophecy, because it's all the same author and it's all telling the same story. In Deuteronomy 32, he talks about how the people were set up of God, what his thoughts as to them were, how they failed and corrupted themselves, and how when they reach the bottom, he comes forth to deliver them. It's the same story that all of the prophets tell. It's the same story that the Lord Jesus tells here. It's the same story that we have in the book of Revelation. But we'll just notice a few verses. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Now, you probably notice that expression is something that the apostle uses in telling Christians what you're among, even in this world. I think the reason why is because there is that character of unbelief in the testimony of God that characterizes this world, and they all, be they Jews or Gentiles, will come under judgment for that unbelief. Because God has given testimony right from the start. Now, verse 20 of Deuteronomy 32. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Could you ask for a better, clearer definition of that generation? Well, I think it's very interesting, too. You could even follow up this thought of the scriptures, I will hide my face from them. There are a number of passages of Scripture where the Lord refers to hiding His face from them. And that's significant in relation to His restoration of them as a nation. He hides His face for a time, and then He comes forth on their behalf. Let's look at the 12th Psalm. We'll just look at a few more to see this expression. Now, in the Psalms, we mentioned how the Lord separates between the apostate mass of the nation and the godly remnant. In Psalm 12, just to get the context, verse 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. You can see that the remnant would say that when they look out and they see the apostasy. Now verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 12. For a verse there. And I think this probably gives us, in the Lord's own words, the clearest picture of His view of the apostasy of the unbelieving part of the nation. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of the man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. Solemn. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now notice this expression. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. As far as man is concerned, what began with the call of Abram ends as a habitation of demons worse than the original one that went out. That's the end of this generation. That's the apostate mass. And the Lord tells us in the 24th chapter that we've been looking at here that all this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And that is yet another indication to us, like I said earlier, that the scriptures that we've looked at and many more show very clearly that this world looks ahead to a particular time of crisis that God has deigned is going to come to pass. Well, there's a lot more that we could take up, but let's close in prayer for now.